This is a study of the Sermon on the Mount. We come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. I've entitled this, An Eye for an Eye, A Tooth for a Tooth. Let me ask 8 questions to introduce this study. Number 1, what is the major difference between this section, verses 38 through 42, and the next section, verses 43 through 48? Number 2, according to Deuteronomy 19, what did an eye for an eye imply? Number 3, what does 1 Timothy 1 verse 9 mean when it says, The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless? Number 4, what is the major difference between the Old Testament kingdom of Israel and the New Testament kingdom of heaven? Number 5, what 3 types of offenses does Jesus address in verses 39 through 41? Number 6, what wicked king was used by God to punish Israel, and yet he did not know that he was being used? Number 7, how long is a Roman mile? And number 8, is Jesus teaching we should give everything asked for to everyone who asks? So you think about these questions, and if you don't know the answers right now, hopefully you will know the answers by the time this study is finished. Let's begin by reading the text, Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. Jesus said, You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And we find in these verses a very relevant and practical subject. If we could learn and practice the things taught here, it would solve a lot of our problems at home, in the neighborhood, at school, at work, in the church. Sometimes our greatest enemy is not the fellow who slapped us in the face, but our own natural instincts and desires. Now, there are 2 remaining sections in this 5th chapter of Matthew. There's verses 38 through 42 and verses 43 through 48. The material in these verses is so similar to each other and related that they're mingled together in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. However, each of these sections actually address 2 distinct items. Verses 38 through 42, Jesus is discussing police action. And verses 43 through 48, he's discussing military action. In this lesson, we'll consider the first section that deals with police action. All right? Matthew 5, verse 38, Jesus said, You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this was police action because it was action taken upon citizens within the kingdom of Israel. Read Exodus chapter 21, verses 24 and following, and you'll see the context is regarding citizens within the borders of Israel. Military action would be taken upon those outside of the borders of Israel, outside of the kingdom of Israel. And that will be covered in the next section. But right now we're discussing what had been said concerning citizens within the borders of the nation of Israel. This eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth business has been called the law of retaliation because it governs retaliating against someone who did wrong to you. As far as I can tell, this law applied to most, if not all, cases of personal injury, including murder. Notice 2 things about murder, for example, in the Mosaic Law. Number 1, murder required the death penalty, Numbers 35, verses 30 through 31. Number 2, the death penalty was not necessarily administered by stoning. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament never says stone a murderer. Well, question, if a murderer is not stoned, then how is the death penalty administered? The answer is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the murderer was to be killed in the same fashion in which he killed his victim. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth implies that if the murderer strangled his victim, then he is to be strangled. If the murderer stabbed his victim, then he is stabbed. If the murderer beat his victim to death, he is to be beaten to death. If he shoved his victim off of a cliff, then he is to be shoved off of a cliff. I think this is made more evident when Moses repeats the law in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 through 21. Listen, the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Notice, the eye for eye law in verse 21 is said in verse 19, do to him as he thought to have done to others. So, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means do to this criminal what he has done to his victim. The law of retaliation was not just an option. God did not simply permit this. He, in fact, was commanding it. Now let's examine the rationale behind this law of retaliation. All Hebrews were members of the kingdom of Israel because of physical birth. Genesis 17, verse 13. They were not, however, all spiritually minded. So everyone born in an Israelite family was in the kingdom, but not everyone was spiritually minded. So you got this kingdom now that is both a spiritual nation and it's also a carnal nation. You've got church and state combined. It's a theocracy. Some men were spiritually minded, and they could be governed by nothing more than spiritual laws. But some men were carnally minded, and they understood nothing but brute force and muscle. And when some men in a kingdom are carnally minded and understand nothing but brute force, then there has to be present some carnal laws designed to restrain these savages who don't respond to reasoning and spiritual insight. If everybody in the kingdom were spiritually minded, there would be no need for carnal laws and punishments. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, the Bible says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, for an insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. I don't think that Paul meant here that the entire Mosaic law was made for ungodly and lawless men. But I think he was saying those carnal laws which imposed physical restraints and physical punishments, those were not made for spiritually minded men or for righteous people, but for the ungodly and insubordinate. So in contrast to the nation of Israel, the kingdom of heaven or the church of Christ is strictly a spiritual kingdom. It's not church and state combined. The kingdom of heaven is the church only. It's a spiritual kingdom only. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. In Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. All the citizens of the heavenly kingdom are spiritual citizens, spiritual men. Only men and women who have been spiritually born are citizens of this heavenly kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. See, Jesus is trying to teach us that the kingdom of Israel was once governed by an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, out of necessity. But when the kingdom of heaven arrives in the form of the church, it will no longer be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's why the New Testament does not have carnal laws and physical punishments, because it is given to a totally spiritual citizenship. Everybody in the kingdom of heaven are spiritually minded people, and they respond to scriptural reasoning. They don't require brute force in order to behave themselves. This law of retaliation, though, had many good points. First of all, it was just simply good. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, the Bible says, Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. This is a reference to the Mosaic law. So it was good because it exercised restraint over violent and ungodly people. Any civil government which tries to operate without some form of the law of retaliation is soon going to find itself at the mercy of savage barbarians. A civil government cannot be operated by spiritual principles. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the Bible says, A ruler is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So first, this law of retaliation is good. Number two, it was just. It was just, first of all, in the sense that the punishment fit the crime. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And second, it was just in the sense that the punishment was administered under the oversight of proper authorities. A man could not just take the law into his own hands and begin administering this punishment of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth without due process of law. In Proverbs 20, verse 22, the Bible says, Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. In Proverbs 24, verse 29, Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Now, these passages are not negating the law of retaliation. They are opposed to the vigilante. They're opposed to a man who tries to take the law into his own hand and begin ministering this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was not to be administered by each individual person, but rather by the proper authorities within the country. Number three, this law of retaliation was merciful. And maybe you're thinking, you got to be kidding. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is merciful? You got to be kidding. No, it was merciful because it restrained revenge. You know, human nature is seldom satisfied with even settlement. The law of the jungle is a leg for an eye, an arm for a tooth. I remember one time back, matter of fact, I wrote this down, on June 21st, 2000, there's a little girl at church where I was at. Ashley Presley was her name. She's 3.5 years old. Ashley Presley, she was hit by Ryan Cox. And she came into the church building. This was happening after church, outside the church building. And she came in and she asked me if I would kick him for her, throw him on the ground, and stomp on his head. Listen, men don't stop with revenge until they have outdone their opponent, you see. The Mosaic law of retaliation allows only an even settlement, only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth, you see. Now, number four, not only was it good, not only was it just, not only was it merciful, but number four, this law of retaliation prevented crime. Everybody learned a lesson when a murderer was executed by the same method he used on his victim. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 20, those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Now, as mentioned earlier, this law of retaliation was commanded, not just permitted, it was commanded. God knew that for the good of the society, the crime must be punished. Everybody had to learn a lesson from this. Back in the Old West, the hangings of criminals was a public hanging, and everybody learned a lesson when they watched a man hung by the neck. Also, I remember a case in May of 1994. Do you remember Michael Fay? He was a man who was in Singapore. He had spray-painted car graffiti on some cars, and he was caught, and he was going to be caned. He's going to be caned. And what that meant is he was going to receive four swats. He's going to get a spanking, basically. He's going to get four swats from a soldier specially trained to swing a water-soaked bamboo cane. A doctor was standing on hand to revive Michael Fay when he passed out because he was going to pass out on the first swat. And they revived him. They used smelling salts, and the doctor revived him after the first swat so he could feel swat number two and number three and number four. And after this beating, he was jailed for 4.5 months, and then he was set free. And guess what? He didn't spray paint any more cars in Singapore. He learned a lesson, and everybody else did too. And that's what's wrong with our society today. Our government has become too lax in punishing criminals, and we're finding ourselves overwhelmed by them now. There's prison overcrowding. There's violent crimes on the increase, drugs, gangs, the mafia. One man wrote to Paul Harvey News this following letter, and I quote, "Dear Paul Harvey News, judges should not use such harsh courtroom language. When a person's convicted of some deadly crime, that sentencing judge is likely to say, 'I sentence you to serve certain years in the penitentiary.' The judge should be more specific and more precise. What he should say is, 'It is the judgment of this court that you be sentenced to 3 meals a day, comfortable lodging, a warm place to sleep, medicine if you get sick, color television to watch, all within the security of a state-operated facility, all of which will be free to you through the generosity of law-abiding American taxpayers.'" End quote. You know, he should have included in this letter air conditioning, job training programs, libraries, basketball courts, weight rooms, professional counseling, Monday night football. Listen, the present-day method of punishing crime is teaching no one a lesson. If anything, we're teaching that crime pays. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, "Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." In this way, God provided law and order within the kingdom of Israel, which was made up of both spiritually minded people and carnally minded people. Right? Now, Jesus said, that's what you've heard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But now, verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Jesus is now telling us what the kingdom of heaven will be like and how it will operate. Because the church is composed only of people who have been born spiritually, John 3, verse 5, there will be no need for the law of retaliation among his people in his kingdom, the church. From now on, civil authorities will handle matters of revenge out in the world, Romans 13, verse 4. But God's people will handle only spiritual matters. See, Israel was a theocracy. Israel administered both carnal and spiritual laws. Jesus is here separating church and state. And this implies that God's people are not to be involved in the enforcement of civil laws. The kingdom of heaven is the church, and it administers spiritual laws. The kingdoms of the world are civil governments, and they administer carnal laws. God is going to use carnal men out in the world to administer carnal laws to carnal men, but he will use spiritual men in the church to administer spiritual laws to spiritual people. Now, we don't want civil government stepping into the church and administering the church's spiritual laws. Neither should Christians step into civil governments and begin administering their laws. Now, in verses 39 through 41, Jesus addresses three offenses which a person might suffer. In verse 39, he says someone might slap you on the cheek. And that indicates bodily injury. And he's telling you how to react when you are physically injured by somebody else. Verse 40 talks about taking away your cloak. Well, that's a loss of property. And so how should a citizen of the church, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, how should they react when their property is unjustly confiscated? Well, Jesus is going to tell us. And then in verse 41, he said, someone may compel you to go a mile. That's a loss of freedom. And how should a Christian react with this loss of freedom that may be imposed upon them? So, bodily injury, loss of property, and loss of freedom. And that pretty well covers every area of our physical lives. Jesus said, I say to you that you resist not evil. And that is, the evil man who has wronged us, you don't resist him. Now, in the Old Testament days, God's people would have resisted the criminal. And in those Old Testament days, God's people would have administered physical punishment, but no more. See, Jesus is separating church and state. His kingdom, his church, the kingdom of heaven, will not be both physical and carnal. It will be spiritual only. Now, verse 39, again, Jesus said, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. He slaps you on your right cheek. Not only is this a case of physical injury, but it is also insulting. Slapping someone on the cheek was a form of insult. You can read about this in 1 Kings 22, verse 24, and also Lamentations 3, verse 30. Jesus is telling us how to react to physical abuse. It's not likely that Jesus intended his words to be taken literally, because if that's true, if we take it just literally, that means after the second time that we are struck on the cheek, then we can retaliate. And I don't think Jesus intended us to think like this. Jesus illustrated how to practice this. When he was struck on the face, he did not invite the officer who struck him to do it again. He rebuked the officer, as a matter of fact. In John 18, verse 22 and 23, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Paul was struck on the face in Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, but he didn't invite the officer to try it again. In fact, he rebuked the officer. What Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 42, is that God's people will no longer be the administrators of physical punishment like they had been in Old Testament times. Jesus is not saying that there will be no punishment for violent criminals. He's not saying that. He's only saying that God's people will not be the ones administering the punishment that somebody may need. If necessary, you will allow someone to hit you again, but you will not administer the punishment that he might deserve. What are Christians to do then when they're threatened by evil men who refuse to be guided by spiritual principles? Well, the scriptures teach us that we're to seek protection through the civil government. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the ruler is God's minister to you for good. Listen, God uses violent, worldly men for violent, worldly jobs. He uses unconverted men to do things which would be wrong for Christians to do. God is so sovereign, He is so much in control, that He can use unconverted men to control civil matters. And those ungodly men that are being used don't even know God is using them. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, this is a classic example of God using a heathen to perform a violent job. He used the Assyrian army to punish the nation of Israel. And yet, Assyria was not saved just because they were being used by God. God has commanded Christians to pay their taxes in compensation for the protection of civil government that they give to us. In Romans chapter 13, verse 6, listen, "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing." So Christians are not taking advantage of government when they call upon government to protect them from violent offenders, because we pay taxes, we pay wages to those whom God has appointed for this enforcement. So if a person is not paying their taxes, then maybe they should not be calling upon the police for protection. Now, I'll throw this in for what it's worth. Suppose now that a brother in the church inflicts bodily injury upon us. What kind of recourse do we have if a brother in the church might do this to us? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, the Bible says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Here is a rebellious brother who's become carnally minded, and he refuses to be guided by spiritual principles anymore. And Jesus said, after this process of talking to him alone, taking witnesses, and then bringing him before the church, if he refuses to listen to any of that, let him be unto you as a heathen. In other words, we treat him now as a heathen who would harm us physically. We call on the civil authorities if he continues to threaten us physically. And I think this is what women in the church should think about doing if their husband, who might be a Christian, is physically abusing them. They need to think about talking to their husband and telling him this is not right. If he won't stop, getting one or two brethren from the church to come and appeal to the husband as witnesses, and then bring the matter before the church. If he will not listen to the church, then he is to be treated like a heathen and a publican, and we call the police for this wife beater. All right, here's an argument somebody makes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 forbids us from taking brethren to a civil court before unbelievers. And so we can't take the wife beater before civil authorities according to 1 Corinthians 6. Listen, 1 Corinthians 6 does not deal with brethren who've been disfellowshipped or withdrawn from. The Corinthians were completely bypassing the church and going immediately to the heathen courts when they were being mistreated. They were not even giving their erring brethren an opportunity to even hear the church and to respond to spiritual reasoning. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is talking about. Okay? Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Now, the old King James Version says, "if they take away your coat." That's the Greek word keton. And that means tunic. This is a garment worn next to the body. It's a long undershirt. So the enemy might come and he might take away your underwear. But, don't worry about that, because at least you've got your cloak. The cloak is from the word himation. Himation means the outer robe. And so somebody may take away your tunic, they may take away your underwear, but at least you've got your coat to wrap up in and to hide your nakedness. Imagine not only losing your underwear, but your outer cloak on top of that. Jesus, you see, is dealing with an unjust loss of property, and he gives the most severe example to illustrate his point. Jesus is not forbidding us to defend ourselves in a court of law. The Apostle Paul defended himself when he was on trial in Acts chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. Paul defended himself in court, but here's the point Jesus is driving home in Matthew chapter 5. God's people are taken to court, but they do not compose the court. That's the point. In the Old Testament, God's people sat in judgment over criminals. They sat on the bench as judges in civil matters, but no longer. When the kingdom of heaven arrives, when the church arrives, the disciples of the kingdom will be judged rather than judge. They will submit to the verdict, but they will not render the verdict, even if the verdict is against them. When Paul was judged unjustly, he defended himself, but he submitted to the verdict of the civil authorities. He didn't go around campaigning to elect Christian judges and Christian juries. We shall, if necessary, forfeit our property, but we will not judge in civil matters. In essence, God's people will not execute civil law, verse 39, and God's people will not judge civil law, verse 40. Now, as a side note, I have people ask me, can a Christian serve on a jury? And the answer is no. Now, how do you get out of jury duty? Well, I don't know. I know of one brother out in California. He received jury duty notice in the mail, and he called up the telephone number on the notice. He said, I will not come in and serve on the jury because I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and I do not believe in judging civil matters. The lady on the other end of the line said, that is not a valid reason for not coming to jury duty. He said, well, that's my reason, and I'm not coming. And he hung up. Nothing ever happened to him. That's kind of a dangerous approach, however. A person doing that could be held in contempt of court. I like, rather, what Brother Charles Everett said. He said this when he was called in for jury duty. To the judge, he said, quote, you can make me sit on the jury, but you cannot force me to render a verdict. You might as well let me go to prevent a hung jury, end quote. And, of course, the judge in that case did let him go. Well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. Jesus said, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The word compel is the Greek verb agaruo. Agaruo means to press or compel another to go somewhere or to carry some burden. A good example of this is found in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 27, verse 32. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross. A Roman soldier had the privilege of commandeering a Jew to carry his backpack 1 mile. That's 1,000 paces. And the Jews, oh, they resented that. And I want you to imagine, here's a Roman soldier, and he comes up to a Jew, and he sets his backpack down on the ground, and he commandeers the Jew, and he says, I want you to pick this backpack up and carry it 1 mile for me. And so the Jew, he's gritting his teeth, and he's angry, and he's cursing under his breath, and he picks up the backpack, and he begins to stomp off 1,000 paces, and he's counting every step of the way. 1, 2, 3, and he finally gets 998, 999, 1,000, and then he takes and slams the backpack down on the ground, hoping maybe he might break or dent something inside the backpack. Jesus is saying, you know what? That's retaliating, and I do not want my people to retaliate. He says, rather than rebelliously resisting with a heart full of bitterness, he said, you're going to pick up that backpack and you're going to cheerfully go 2 miles. You're going to go 2,000 paces, but you will not take revenge. God's people are not in the revenge business anymore. At one time, God's people would have planned a revolt And they would have planned a war with these foreign governments like Rome to free themselves from the oppression. They would seek to establish their own government. However, when the kingdom of heaven arrives, when the church is finally established, God's people must submit to the governing authorities that be. Rather than rebelling to form their own government, they obey to the existing government. Romans 13, verses 1 through 6. And remember, Romans chapter 13 was written concerning the ungodly Roman Empire that worshipped and promoted idolatry. Now, we shall gladly go beyond the requirements. We shall go 2 miles, so long as it does not conflict with the laws of God. Acts 5, verse 29. Now, verse 42, Matthew 5, verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, this passage has been greatly abused because many are failing to examine the context that verse 42 comes in. People begin to fret and worry, and they begin wringing their hands, and they say, oh, if somebody comes and asks me, I have to give to him. And if we give away our money to everybody who just comes and asks for it, we're not going to have anything left for ourselves. Do we have to give to some lazy bum who refuses to work, but still he's asking of us? And Jesus said, don't turn him away. As a matter of fact, one preacher came to Georgia, where I was living, in 1990. And as he was teaching his lesson, he read this passage, Matthew 5, 42. Give to him who asks you, and him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And he made this illustration. He said, suppose your neighbor borrows your lawnmower this summer and then never returns it. What are you going to do in the fall when that neighbor comes and asks for your chainsaw? And what he's implying, what this preacher was implying, was that if you don't give your chainsaw to your neighbor, then you're not doing what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 42. I wish I had been thinking quickly enough. After church, I would have gone up to this preacher and said, can I borrow the keys to your van? And then I would have gotten in his van and driven it home. And I would have seen how long would it take for him to be demanding that I give his keys and his van back to him. But anyway, if we look at the context of Matthew 5 and verse 42, all of these problems will vanish away. Who is this one that's asking? Who is this one that's wanting to borrow from us in verse 42? Why, he's the man who just slapped us in the face. He just sued us in a court of law and took our clothes away from us. And he just compelled us to go a mile. And now this man, how dare him? What kind of gall does he have? This hateful enemy is so brazen, he's coming to ask to borrow something from us. Apparently, he's fallen upon some pretty hard times. And now he's coming and he's asking. You see, he's not compelling us now. He's asking for some assistance. And the fact that this is our enemy who has just slapped us and sued us and compelled us, I think it's made plainer in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Luke 6, 35, where the Bible says, love your enemies, do good and lend, that is, lend to your enemies, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the unthankful and evil. And so here is an enemy who comes asking for assistance. And he's having to eat a lot of humble pie right now to come and ask a favor after the way he's been treating us. Now, what is going to be our human nature? Our human nature is going to be, oh man, nah, this is what I've been waiting for all my life. He has treated me like dirt all these years, and now he has the gall to come and ask a favor from me. I'm going to teach him a lesson, and I'm going to slam the door in his face so hard it's going to make his teeth rattle. Now, be honest. Haven't we all felt that way before? And you know, if we did that, would we not be taking revenge, at least to some degree, on this enemy of ours? And that's why Jesus said, you shall not do that. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, repay to no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's basically what Jesus was teaching us in Matthew chapter 5. And obviously, what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5 is New Testament doctrine. See, we must learn to turn all vengeance over to God and let God take revenge for us, but we ourselves will return good for evil. Now, let me just say a couple of things about giving just in general, because sometimes we act like Matthew 5 and verse 42 is the only passage in all of the Bible that ever said anything about the subject of giving, and that just is not true. There are other passages also that speak on the subject of giving, and we are taught in the Bible to use discretion, for example, in Psalm 112, verse 5. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. We must use discretion when giving. How much we give to somebody, whoever they are, needs to be determined by our ability to give to them, by the actual need of the person who's asking, and whether or not this person asking for something can provide for himself but just refuses to. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if any will not work, neither should he eat. And neither then are we obligated to provide for people who won't work. We're not obligated to provide luxuries for people. We are to see that the people asking from us have necessities of life like food, clothes, and shelter. But more than this, we're not required to give. Sometimes we have people coming to our church building. They appear to be bums. They have no job. They appear to be people that have not had a job in a long, long time. And they come around, they're wanting gas money. And they want bus tickets. And they're going across country. They're going to Florida. They're going to California. They're going to New York. They're going all the way across the country. And they want us to buy gas for them and such things. But to buy these items for people only encourages further indolence. Further indolence. And so we need to use discretion when we do give to anybody. So that's just a little side note about giving, and it got a little bit off track from what we're studying here in Matthew chapter 5. But in conclusion, Jesus not only taught us not to resist evil and to turn the other cheek, Jesus also provided for us the perfect example of how to do this. He practiced what he preached. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Jesus did not ask us, you see, to do something he was not willing to do himself. He was willing to do exactly what he told us to do. He could have called 12 legions of angels to save him and take vengeance. But instead, he prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And may God help us to follow in the steps and the example the Lord left for us. Thanks for considering this message. If you are not a member of the kingdom of heaven, the church that you can read about in the Bible, the church of Christ, Romans 16:16, you need to become part of this heavenly kingdom. You become part of it when the Lord adds you to it. The Lord himself adds people to his church, his kingdom. Acts 2, verse 47. And what do you have to do for the Lord to add you to his kingdom? First, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins." Then we must repent of our sins, turn away from all the things that are wrong, stop neglecting our duties. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent. Then we must confess with our mouth that we do believe Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans 10 and verse 10, the Bible says, "With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And finally, after believing, repenting, and confessing, we must be baptized. That means immersed in water for the remission of our sins. That's when God in heaven takes the blood of Jesus and washes our sins away when we're baptized. Acts 22, verse 16. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." In verse 41, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." That's how you get added to the Lord's kingdom, by believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized into Christ. So if you've never obeyed the gospel and been added by the Lord to his church, please consider doing so before it's too late for you.